All right, good to see you all with us today. Those of you who are joining us online, thanks for being out there and being part of us. What a great weekend to be a Philadelphia sports fan, huh? I mean, the Phillies have beat the Braves and they're advancing to the National League Championship Series with hopes to go to the World Series. The 76ers went undefeated in preseason. And even the Flyers are 2-0. So what a great time to be a Philadelphia sports fan, right? And so Sixers, Phillies, Flyers. Oh, that's right. And the Eagles are 5-0. And they're playing the Dallas Cowboys tonight on national TV, right? Yeah. Yeah, what a great time to be a sports fan in Philadelphia, right? Well, I was reading about Jason Peters, who is, he played for the Eagles for over a decade, an all-pro left tackle, terrific. And now he plays for the Cowboys. I think he's like 73 years old now, and the Cowboys, you know, he can start for them. But he was asked about, hey, what do you expect when you come back to Philadelphia? And he said, I expect a nasty response. I expect the crowd to let me know, right? Why? Because not just in Philadelphia, but sports fans in America are not always a picture of composure and politeness, right? But when I say that, let's think about in comparison to, seriously, the world. Fortunately, in Philadelphia, we've never experienced what happened at a soccer game in the beginning of October in Malang, Indonesia. If you watch the world news or ESPN or something, you may have remembered this in the very beginning of the month. Because it was in Malang, their home soccer team is the Arema FC, and they were playing a rival. Because it was such a rival, the police in Malang banned any opposing fans from coming to the game. You could not go to the game. You talk about hard. You were not allowed to wear an opposing jersey or to cheer for the opposing team. There was 100,000 home fans there only cheering for the Arema FC. They had not lost a home game to this team in 23 years, right? And what happened? They lost. And you would think, well, come on, how many, 23 years or so? But when they lost, some of the fans chose to respond with what? By going onto the field and rioting on the field. As a result of the fans rioting on the field, the police responded in a way that was against world soccer rules. The rules are you are not allowed to fire tear gas inside of a world soccer stadium. And yet the police there responded by firing 40 cans of tear gas into the crowd in a stadium where there's only two exits that were open. And if you heard the news, the results was 130 people were killed in the stampede that followed. See, one bad response was met with another bad response, and the result was destruction. We don't get to control a lot of things that happen in our lives. Most of our life, what we get to control is our response. How do we respond, right? And we want to see that today in 1 Samuel. We've been studying, and last week we saw in 1 Samuel chapter 25, what? That David and his men have added greatly to Nabal's profit. Nabal has all these sheep that are a half hour from his home, but David's men, 600 men, are in essence a wall around them. And they testify themselves that David's men protected our sheep. We are having an incredible prophet this year. None of us were hurt. None of our sheep were lost to theft or to, you know, raiders because of David's men. And so David, because of that, says to Nabal, if you were here last week, hey, you know, if you're well aware of how much we were a benefit to you. This is a beautiful time of profit and hospitality. So we would anticipate you would share some with us. We need food. And last week we see Nabal's terrible response. His response is selfishness. His response is insults. And as a result of Nabal's terrible response, David is ready to respond with absolute fury. And we read in 1 Samuel 25 and verse 21, now David had said, surely in vain I have guarded all that this man has in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that belonged to him, and he has returned me evil for good. May God do so to the enemies of David and more also, if by morning I leave as much as one male of any who belong to him. David said, if you were here last week and you saw it, David says, get your swords. Everybody, we're going to go wipe them out. We're going to kill them all. And he is, you can see him coming. He's got that look on his face, and they are coming for blood. We want to see how it unfolds. There are three right responses. And those three right responses in this passage turn the story, right? And the first one we want to see is by a young man. And so it's a servant informed. A servant who informs others. And that was the response of this young man. He informed of the danger, right? That what was about to happen. Look at verse 14. We saw this some last week, but one of the young men told Abigail. So they're out there. They hear David. They're the ones that are like, yo, he's taking care of us. And they hear David saying, Nabal's response was horrific. We're going to kill them all. And we read, one of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife, saying, behold, David sent messengers from the wilderness to greet our master, and he scorned them. Yet the men were very good to us, and we were not insulted. Nor did we miss anything as long as we went about with them while we were in the fields. They were a wall to us both by night and by day, all the time we were with them tending the sheep. Now therefore, know and consider what you should do, for evil is plotted against our master and against all his household. And he is such a worthless man that no one can speak to him. Verse 14 is a significant verse. Now, most every commentary focuses on Abigail, and well it should. This is one of those passages that shows so clearly in the midst of two men responding horribly and angrily that Abigail stands up with incredible courage, incredible discernment. But the first eight words there of verse 18 are critical, but one of the young men told Abigail. Eight words. What's his name? We'll never find out. In heaven, maybe. No recognition that he gets, yet his response changes everything. How valuable is the person who is willing to communicate accurate information? It's so valuable in life, the person who's willing to communicate accurate information. We'll see signs sometimes. You see something, say something. And we know what it's about, right? It's not saying, hey, we want to have a police state where everybody's looking in their neighbor's windows with their binoculars. But rather, you see something that looks like it could be dangerous, say something, because we've had these sad stories of perhaps it's, you know, students who heard other students threatening what they were going to do, but they didn't take them serious and it happened or whatever it may be. And it's important, right? There's no doubt about it. This servant is concerned about himself. He's one of Nabal's servants. In other words, he's going to come kill me too. And so, you know, for me and for everybody else. But what can he do? He can't intercede. He can't stop things from happening. What can he do? He can inform. He can inform Abigail. You know, in that passage in John chapter 2, when Mary brings Jesus and a few of his disciples to one of the weddings that she is, you know, well known by the family, they run out of wine. And what does Mary do? Mary comes to Jesus and says, "Hey, I know that you have miraculous power. Give me some, because I want to be able to do something here." No. Mary knows there's nothing she can do. She can't intercede. Now, you may say she's interceding on their behalf, but not in the way we're using the word. She can't take action to change anything. But she can inform Jesus, because he can. And Mary goes to Jesus and she says, "Jesus, they've run out of wine." Of course, Jesus says, "What does that have to do with me?" And the dialogue is to show that back when he was, you know, 12, 13, and said, "I got to be about my Father's business," he's now tying that into this time now, that this, I'm waiting for my Father's hour. And yes, this is my Father's hour, but you don't tell me that. My Father is the one who tells me, right? And he performs his first public miracle. But it's Mary who just informs him. She just tells him they need more wine. Teresa will tell you, Dan will tell you, and my other siblings in here, that we were raised in a house by my dad who, one of the great things that he did for us was to hold us accountable for what we pass on. What I mean is this: if we were sitting at the dinner table and I said, "Oh, you know, so-and-so did this and so-and-so did that," and he'd say, "Hang on, were you there? Did you see it happen? Did you hear them say that?" You remember Dad, obviously. And we, "Well, no, but so-and-so." Okay, you weren't there. If you're going to share that story, you need to say, "So-and-so told me," because you have no idea what really happened. You weren't there. You may trust the person, but you're getting secondhand information, and you need to be able to communicate that. Otherwise, somebody's going to say, "Well, Vince told me," and Vince wasn't an eyewitness. He just pretended that he was, or shared it in such a way, right? But there is such great value in correcting misinformation. And you may think, "I'm a nobody," but you're in that group of friends and you know somebody's getting all upset over something that wasn't shared the right way, right? There have been numerous times in my years as a pastor, where people have come to me upset and I've said, "You're right, I failed there. And I ask you to forgive me." But there have been many times where people have come in upset with someone else in the church, upset with me, how I handle something, upset with the church. And I listen to them as they're letting their fury out. And then I say, "Here's all I want to say to you right now. The story that you just shared with me is not accurate. That is not how it unfolded. You have been given a twisted version, right? And I need to inform you that it's not correct." Now, there are times I then give the correct version, or there are times where I may say, "It's not for you to know the correct version, but you just need to know that you have the wrong information." The value of informing. Maybe you're aware of somebody who's considering hurting themselves or hurting others, right? I don't want to be a snitch, and I get it. There's a big difference between saying, "Mommy, Jimmy made fun of me in front of his friends," and saying, "Mommy, Jimmy's doing heroin," right? Like sharing information that isn't because your feelings were hurt, but you're sharing information so that someone doesn't get hurt. Right? The servant did what? His response was he informed. One of the greatest areas that we can inform is with what? With the gospel. What does Paul say to the Romans in Romans chapter 10 when he's sharing this incredible truth of what the gospel can do, right? In Romans chapter 10 and in verse 13, "For whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved." Whoever comes to Christ, this lost world How then shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring glad tidings of good things. Whew. I can't save anybody. I can't reach into anybody's heart and soul. I can't sing the right music. I can't say the right words to get their soul to open to the gospels. Only the Holy Spirit can do that. I can't intercede and save someone. I can inform them that there's good news. God loves them. God loves you. The first good response is the servant informed. The second is this, and it enabled it, right? Abigail interceded. See, Nabal responds with selfishness and insults. David is ready to respond with violence, but the servant responds with information, and then Abigail responds by what? Interceding. Look at verse 18. Then Abigail hurried and took 200 loaves of bread and 2 jugs of wine and 5 sheep already prepared and 5 measures of roasted grain and 100 clusters of raisins and 200 cakes of figs and loaded them on donkeys. And she said to her young men, go on before me. Behold, I am coming after you. But she did not tell her husband Nabal. And it came about as she was riding on her donkey and coming down by the hidden part of the mountain that, behold, David and his men were coming down toward her. So she met them. Last week we saw the sermon title was a class at the Naval Academy, right? And we saw how you should not live and how you should not respond. Today we really are at the Abigail Academy. Abigail's behavior here is some of the highest living that you'll see in all of Scripture. Some of the greatest strength, of quality of character is in Abigail right here, right? And she's an example to all of us. And the first thing that stands out about her interceding is that she takes immediate action. Immediate action, right? Later, when we see David's response, David says what in verse 33? Blessed be your discernment. Abigail, I am so thankful to God for the discernment he has given you. Because life often takes real discernment. Listen, I live in the same world you do. Every situation we deal with isn't cut and clear. This, and then this will happen, and that'll happen. We need discernment to know, when do I need to respond immediately? When do I need to intercede right away? And when are there times where it's better for me to hold back? That time needs to unfold here. That the person's not ready for my interceding. That takes discernment. God offers it to us if we turn to him in prayer. Doesn't mean I'm going to get it right every time, right? But what does David say? On this occasion, God gave you the discernment to act quickly. Verse 34, nevertheless, as the Lord God of Israel lives, who has restrained me from harming you, unless you had come quickly to meet me, surely there would not have been left to Nabal. In other words, if you hadn't acted fast, it would have been too late. And part of Abigail's tremendous example of interceding is that she had the discernment to know that it was time to act, move, and do it quick. There's a second thing about her, and that is this, that sometimes interceding requires dealing first with the practical issue or the need. David's army was hungry. Nabal has denied them assistance, and that's where Abigail starts, right? She realizes, I'd better act quickly, and I'd better understand what's coming my way and why. And we need to deal with the physical, the practical aspects of this right up front to help turn this. James, the brother of Jesus, we know that he did not believe Jesus was the Messiah. He didn't believe that Jesus was the Savior of the world until Jesus was crucified rose from the dead and came back and said, "Hey, Jimmy, how you doing, brother?" And all of a sudden, James realized, my brother, Jesus, is all that he claimed to be. And what does he tell us after he came to faith in Christ, what he learned from his Savior, Jesus? That real faith recognizes that there must be a real, visible component of our love to people. And in James chapter 2, that's what he says in verse 15. If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, "Go in peace, be warmed and be filled," and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. Right? What does James say? What good is it if you want to start quoting spiritual verses to people who aren't ready to hear them? If they're cold and they're hungry and you say, "Oh, trust in the Lord for his goodness to warm you and fill you," and you have the means to do something, get that out there in front of you. Visibly show that love and care. Visit for that pregnant teen who's afraid. Surround them as we have the privilege to support different organizations. Surround them with support and care that they know they're not going to go through it alone. Their physical and their medical care is something that you care about. And then you can share with them all that God has for you to share. People that are sick and starving, feed them, right? People that are going through injustice, show that you care and you understand. And that's what she deals with. What? She deals with the practical issue or the need. James says you have to show. You don't get saved by works, but if you have come to Christ and been born again, he wants to live through you and display visible intercession. It seems clear she wants that in the front. She's not out in front of the food. No. She says, "Hey, put all those crates of Raisin Bran and Fig Newtons out in front of me there so that he sees it before he sees me," right? And she, in verse 19, she said that. "You go on before me." I want that to be first what he sees, a real answer. I want to start where he is. Get the food in his path. Seems like she's surprised at when the moment occurs, because she's coming around a mountain pass or bend and was not ready that's where David's men are. And the third thing, she intercedes what? With great humility. Great humility. Verse 23, when Abigail saw David, she hurried and dismounted from her donkey and fell on her face before David and bowed herself to the ground. And she fell at his feet and said, "On me alone, my Lord, be the blame. And please let your maidservant speak to you and listen to the words of your maidservant. Please do not let my Lord," she's going back and forth here with the word Lord. She's talking about the Lord Almighty God. She's talking about her earthly Lord King, future King David. "Please do not let my Lord David pay attention to this worthless man, Nabal, for as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name and follow is with him, but I, your maidservant, did not see the young men of my Lord David whom you sent. Now therefore, my Lord David, as the Lord God lives and as your soul lives, since the Lord has restrained you from shedding blood and from avenging yourself by your own hand, now then let your enemies and those who seek evil against my Lord be as Nabal. And now let this gift which your maidservant has brought to my Lord be given to the young men who accompany my Lord." Abigail's first response is she dismounts the donkey, lays on the ground, and says, "I'm the one to blame." And it lays down a scriptural principle that if a husband and wife are driving and the husband gets a ticket, that he should say to his wife, "You need to be like Abigail and you need to get in my seat and I get in that seat." No. This isn't saying anything about, you know, you have to take the blame for, you know, your, listen, let's look at, the incredible beauty is not that she was supposed to do that. The incredible beauty is that she's willing. This incredible humility that she displays. Abigail's first response is not to be defensive. Now listen, it's not easy. It's going to be, I'm not laying down a, you know, there's all different times for different ways of response and communication. But if in a moment that needs to be diffused, if my first response is being defensive, I don't know if the diffusing is going to occur, right? That she doesn't begin by debating David. She doesn't begin by casting blame. The thing that stands out to me is Abigail is making clear she's not here to win, but to seek what is best for all involved. You have every right to defend the truth, every right to say, hey, this is unfair, as I said, to inform. That's not the correct way. That's not how this unfolded. But there are moments where the initial response just has to be humility. You let yourself take it for a moment, because that's what's going to open up the door for truth, right? This isn't easy stuff. This is not easy, but this is Abigail. And I honestly stand in incredible awe of her character, that she would display in such a way, right? That she's willing to humble herself. Abigail's interceding is not focused on what she deserves. It's not focused on her rights. It's focused on the reality of David's mindset and how to reach him. Listen, sometimes we're dealing with children. It's easier for us, right? We're dealing with little kids. They didn't have their nap. We've kept them up much later than they should. And they're, no, and they're acting all these ways. And we're able to say, look, we need to meet them where they are. They are not capable of logic at this moment. I'm not going to say, now listen. You know, they're not able. Sometimes we can do that with kids. It's harder for us to do that with adults, isn't it? Well, we expect one another to be acting like an adult. But I think Abigail realizes that David needs transportation. What do I mean by that? David needs to be transported. His heart and his mind needs to be transported from what he's fired up about to where God wants him to be. And we have the right to say, well, that's too bad. Or we can be like an Abigail and say, wow, he is absolutely wrong for the way that he is about to respond here. But I am going to humble myself and seek to diffuse this and take some of it on me so that my humility might provide an open door for David to receive the truth. And I really think that's what happens. There is such power in Galatians chapter 1. I've said it to you before, I'll say it to you again, my friends. I am not calling anybody, man or woman, to be a doormat and constantly just abused and stepped on. And I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about, though, having the discernment from God at times to be able to say, this is a moment where I need to just act quickly, I need to deal with some practical issues, and I need to show humility. It's the only way that I'm going to be able to transport that person from where they are at this moment to where they need to be. And Galatians chapter 6 reminds us that it has to be done with humility, right? Because Paul says in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1, brethren, even if a man is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, lest you too be tempted. And I think her humility opens the door to a fourth aspect of her intercession. She then intercedes with God's perspective. What do we read in verse 28? We read, "Please forgive the transgression of your maidservant, for the Lord will certainly make for my Lord an enduring house, because my Lord is fighting the battles of the Lord, and evil shall be found in you all your days. And should anyone rise up to pursue you and to seek your life, then the life of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living with the Lord your God. But the lives of your enemies he will sling out as from the hollow of a sling. And it shall come about when the Lord shall do for my Lord according to all the good that he has spoken concerning you, and shall appoint you ruler over Israel, that this will not cause grief or a troubled heart to my Lord, both by having shed blood without cause and by my Lord having avenged himself. When the Lord shall deal well with my Lord, then remember your maidservant." One writer says, "Her speech to David is a classic effort at reconciliation and a model of tact. Abigail gives a lesson for diffusing potentially dangerous conflict with people." Right? To be able to say what to David? "David, you have seen my humble response, and now hopefully you can hear me. God has so much more for you than the response that you're ready to take. He has so much better for you. Remember, God has you as his future king, and may it be when the day comes that you are the future king that you don't have to live with the guilt of what you did." Whew. Tremendous. A servant informed, Abigail interceded, but it wouldn't make any difference if it wasn't for the third right response, and it's this: David ingested. He swallowed it. He took it in. Verse 32, we read, "Then David said to Abigail, 'Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who sent you this day to meet me. And blessed be your discernment, and blessed be you who have kept me this day from bloodshed and from avenging myself by my own hand. Nevertheless, as the Lord God of Israel lives, who has restrained me from harming you, unless you had come quickly to meet me, surely there would not have been left to Nabal until the morning light as much as one male.' So David received from her hand what she had brought to him, and he said to her, 'Go up to your house in peace. See, I have listened to you and granted your request.'" Incredible. The transformation. And I guarantee you, if you take these four steps, that will always happen. No, it won't. No, it won't. It requires a David who's willing to ingest it, take it in. But he's able because of what Abigail did. Because of how Abigail has interceded, David takes Abigail's intercession to heart. He swallows it. And the transformation's incredible. If you look at Philippians chapter 3 and verse 19, in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 19 is a verse that I was going to use last week about Nabal. I never used it. But it says this: "Whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is their shame, who set their minds on earthly things." You know, this sense of Nabal's life, just living in the moment and whatever he's feeling. And but the fact is, that's where David is in this moment as well. And what a reminder. Hey, you can be a wonderful child of God walking with the Lord, but the wrong set of circumstances come your way and they light your fuse, and you are ready to be involved in something that will tarnish what's ahead of you. Does Christ forgive? Yes. That song we sang, "All the wrong that you, if you could, that you'd undo it," he can still use it? Absolutely. But Jesus wants to do more than that. He wants to prevent you from it. Let me tell you about my Jesus, and let him change your life. Let him make you like David. Can you see David's face? Kind of have a split camera. You see all the food going ahead of Abigail. But look at David's face. Here we come. We're killing them all. And what? Oh. See, his face is all of a sudden, all of these the issue that was there. Abigail deals with it. See his face when Abigail, this beautiful woman who doesn't have to do this, gets off her horse and lays down in the ground and says, "Oh, please, blame me. I should have been there when your servants came." And she, see David's sense of, as immediately, what a contrast between her and how he has come on this horse. See his face as Abigail says, "I pray that you would hear me share with you what God has in store for you." Oh, can you see David's face? Oh, where I was headed. Oh, I think about the scene from It's a Wonderful Life, and it's coming, you know, another month or so, right? But where young George Bailey, he works for Mr. Gower, and Mr. Gower, you know, pharmacist there, and Mr. Gower has gotten news that his son has died, and he's devastated, brokenhearted, old Mr. Gower, crying and weepy, and through his tear-filled eyes, he doesn't realize he grabbed a jar of poison and put it in the prescription. He gives it to George, young George, "Go deliver this." George Bailey heads off distraught. "What do I do? What am I going to do?" And you know, can't get anybody to really advise him. He goes back to Mr. Gower with the medicine. And when he gets back, Mr. Gower's on the phone upset because the person saying the medicine hasn't arrived. And Mr. Gower jumps off with a terrible response in fury. And, "George, what are you lousy about?" And starts whacking George in the head and making his ear bleed. And George says, "I don't have to listen to this." And he, so, no. Young George Bailey just sits there. He's so aware of the pain that Mr. Gower is in that he's willing to be unfairly dealt with. Now, again, do not anybody hear me say that means in your home you need to take some domestic abuse. There is no place for domestic abuse. Please know that. I'm not. My point I'm saying is, in that moment in the scene, as he's humbling himself before Mr. Gower, it enables him to say, "Mr. Gower, I know the truth. I know your son died. I know that this, I know that." And as he shows him the prescription, Mr. Gower, what? All of a sudden, George, what a scene. And his face as he cries and hugs him. And what a scene, if you've never seen it, you know, anyhow, by the end, when that great reunion of all his friends, and there's Mr. Gower. "George, my life would have been ruined if it wasn't for your interceding." I look at David's face here, and I see what David says in verse 32. "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who sent you this day to meet me. Blessed be your discernment, and blessed be you who have kept me this day from bloodshed and from avenging myself by my own hand." All right, what does he say in verse 35? "So David received from her hand what she had brought him, and he said to her, 'Go up to your house in peace. See, I have listened to you and granted your request.'" I hear you. The right response he ingested. It's not easy. It takes humility, right? What does Paul say to the Corinthians? "Whoever thinks that they're standing, take heed lest you fall." Be willing to ingest. David says, "I've listened." Are you willing to listen? Are you willing to listen to your spouse? "Well, they're always just angry. They're always just emotional. They're always just..." Or are you willing to listen? "Maybe God has something for me to ingest here." Are you willing to listen to your parents? Are you willing to listen to your children? Are you willing to listen to your boss? Are you willing to listen to your workers in the sense of, Lord, is there something you want me to ingest? Do you want to change me? Let me tell you about my Jesus. Let my Jesus change your everyday life. God, give me the discernment to know when I need to inform, when I need to intercede, and when I need to ingest. Let's pray. Father, this passage is not easy for us to swallow when we take it into our own lives. It doesn't give one blanket prescription for every heated moment. But I do believe there are principles that you have for us. And we ask you to give us the grace to ask your forgiveness, to be forgiving. Give us the grace to be willing to hear, willing to come to you for discernment. We pray for the fruit in our lives. In the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.